Okay, good morning. Let's pray. Lord, Father God, we thank you for this day, this time together to open your word, that we might be impacted by your revealed text, that you give us insight and wisdom, that from the fruit of it might bear repentance and joy and peace. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read something here for you. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and courageous." And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And then as he was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, "Have respect for your age," and other such things as they are accustomed to say. "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent, say, away with the atheists." So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then groaning as he looked up to heaven and said, "Away with the atheists." But when the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ," Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I've been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But as he continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing." The proconsul said, "Persuade the people." The Polycarp said, "You I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not think they are worthy that I should have to defend myself before them." So the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." But he said, "Call for them, for the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness." And then he said to him again, "I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beast unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." And so just after that, of course, he's martyred. And so in the same way as the servant that we've been studying, anyone who brings truth, the truth of God's word, obviously climaxed in the life of Christ, is going to be reviled and hated all the way from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, through Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Christ, the apostles, Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Spurgeon, all the way up to the present time, will be hated, will be reviled, because when you bring the torch of God's word, man's sin immediately has a desire to revile against it. And so that brings us to the third servant song, as we see a continual pattern of what's building. And one thing I want you to see as we continue to go through these, I know in my own life, whenever you look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these big books, it almost looks like, well, they're just saying the same things all the time. And what are they doing? I just feel like I'm just seeing the same things. But really what's happening throughout these texts is they're unfolding. A lot of these texts are written in one large setting, if you will, and then composed as one big, huge document. And so they're actually building, they're unfolding, just like Ecclesiastes, whenever Pastor taught through that, is it can seem like he's just saying the same thing, but he's not. He's actually moving somewhere. The spiral, the lighthouse illustration that he used to communicate with Ecclesiastes. So we see this same kind of thing there. It's building, comes back around, and it builds again. So Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. Contained within that will be the text of the third servant song, but we'll look at the whole chapter. Again, it's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 through 11. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or of which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, your iniquities, you were sold. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Amen. And so at the beginning here, we see the often, thus saith the Lord, the initial attention grabber from the previous transition. And so again, the Lord is speaking. So we stop and we listen. And Meyer describes this next passage when it says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? It is a scenario whereby it is not irreparable. And then, of course, who is my creditor when I sold you? God is still the ultimate source of Israel. He's the one that has the complete ownership of these people. And so with the certificate of divorce, if there really was a divorce, according to the Mosaic law, someone could be completely sent away permanently. But God never declared that he divorced himself or completely severed. In the same way, in the second part, which adds emphasis, the creditor, there's not another nation. So he himself hasn't personally done it forever, and neither is there anybody else that's owed anything. Now, he may use other nations as a means of justice, but nonetheless, the ultimate debt is to himself. And then we see the transition here at the break of the ethnarch about what's causing this going away, what's causing this exile. And again, the complete exile would not happen until some time later that Isaiah is prophesying about. And so, behold, in your iniquities, you were sold, and for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. So we see it's, why is there this calling? Why is there this concern? It's because they really were sold for their iniquities. There was a great cleansing, as it says in other texts. I mean, I will wipe you as a bowl. I mean, you can't get much more vivid imagery of God's wrath against such evil. And so in a temporary exile, the people are punished for sin. And yet discipline is always meant to call one to repentance and faith. And we see that in our own lives with our children. You know, you say, I've had it. I can't deal with it anymore. But it never means I'm going to send you away and never talk to you again. It just means discipline's about to come. It's going to be harsh. I really have had it. But then afterwards, you know, come back, the child's disciplined, deal with some of the fallout from that. And then there's the reconciliation. There's the desire for reconciliation, even if your child again and again and again, there's still that close covenant relationship. And of course, that's what God has had, especially when we see that connection here in verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? So we see this statement that God is calling out to his people to repent, that he might bring reconciliation, yet no response. And the double here, there is no, and then again, there is no, is the magnification of this silence. The Lord now questions their belief in his power to redeem. And his hand is commonly referred to his power throughout the scripture, his power to save, his power to redeem. So these rhetorical questions, one after the other. Is there any evidence that I have totally sold you out? Remember, of course, the covenant that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, of course, he would refer back to David, that he, in spite of all this, I'm still going to leave a remnant. Remember in Isaiah 6 and all that's going to come, and yet there's that stump. There's still something left. And of course, everything that we've been going through with Ezra and Nehemiah, that's kind of the fruit of that. It's still there. It still persists. Small, but still there. And so there's this covenant. And in the other two servant songs, there was specific mention of the covenant and what the servant would come and do, that he would be the covenant. And so in this text here, why when I came, was there no man? And then is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? And so we see allusions to that covenant. And again, we see how it's tying in and how it's building in this text in Isaiah 50. And then, of course, it makes a major transition after the ethnoch here. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. So you see this transition from these questions. It's like when he addresses Job, where were you? This, and he's just peppering him with questions. And so through those questions, and then through this response, there's a shift here, and we see the strong affirmation of what follows. God displays his power over the elements. God displays complete sovereignty over all things. In the same way that we remember that Christ would do that over the wind and the waves of the sea and walk on water, do things far more than even some of the old prophets would do. And what's interesting here too, in the first part, he's mentioning himself as Redeemer, and they're in questioning their thought that he has abandoned them. And then, of course, right after that, Creator. But he can be Redeemer because he is the Creator. He is Lord of all creation. Otherwise, his hand would be too short. He would just be like some of the pagan gods or some of the philosophies of man that only go so far. So when we get to a passage like this, anytime that we're in the trenches, the first thing that we should recall is the attributes of God. That's why throughout the text of the Bible, what's he revealing? He's revealing something about himself, and he does that in different ways at different times, and different attributes are being brought out throughout the text, and this is no different. So after all these rhetorical questions, he immediately comes back and sets up that he is the Lord of all creation. The first part here we see mainly dealing with the seas, and I also in a negative sense, that I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert, the fish stink for lack of water, that he has the power to take away life. Only he has that sovereign power. that not only is he the giver of life, but he can take it away. That's an enormous power. If you think of a judge who's sitting there, the man standing, he's declared guilty, and the judge has the power to grant life or to grant death. That is immense power that someone can have. And of course, God himself having that in a much more greater ultimate sense. So in the sense of the earth and his power over all things that happen within the dwelling of man. And then in the next part, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. And so this is reflective of the total absolute power of the sovereign God over all things, things that are untouchable by mere man that walks upon the earth. He's mighty and awesome. He's sovereign over all things, from the single fish to the glory of the heavens. Absolute total power. And this will set the stage for what's going to come next. So we see the Lord, he hasn't totally abandoned these people. He has the power to redeem, and he shows that by his divine power as the creator of all things. That's why he can do that. And that's why there's always been a constant attack on God, the creator. Always been attack on the early books of Genesis. Always been an attack on the Mosaic authorship of the first five books. Because if you're going to destroy the gospel, you've got to destroy the sovereign creator who revealed himself. And so that's why there's such an assault in the last 200 years, why there's been a constant nonstop against the book of Genesis specifically, because all the creation, all the creator, everything comes out of that. And yet here again, we see that he says, no, in spite of everything you might hear, in spite of all the traffic that you confront daily, that he still does reign, that his word is true. In the same way that he was vindicated, bringing out the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now the skeptic will always throw the marker a little bit farther. But what about this? But what about that? Yet for the believer, for the sheep, they will see that and they will be comforted by it. Just as it collapsed transcript history by 1,000 years, we see God still comes through, that he still is the creator of all things. The sheep hear that, they're encouraged. And so in the broader text of this, we should gain comfort. Now, there is the harsh rebuke, even from a parent. You get the harsh rebuke, but you still want the love. You still want that relationship. But it doesn't come oftentimes without discipline, and that discipline is from the love of the Lord. So the next part here, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. This, the Lord God, is what it is, it's translated in English, specifically in the Hebrew text. It says Adonai, which is the common word for Lord, and then Yahweh. So the Lord, Yahweh, not just any old body, but giving him precedent as climax over all things. And we'll see it four times, the emphasis that this person is bringing out, the Lord God, the Lord God. It keeps saying that several times in this passage. And again, anytime you see the repetition of a theme, especially if it's in a small area, it's something to take notice, trying to get the people to remember who God is, who he was. And anytime you would hear a phrase like that, it would recall things all the way back to the Exodus. And so there's a shift now from the Lord speaking to another speaking of God empowering this person in speech. And his words shall also bring words of comfort to the weary. We recall Christ calls out all those who are weary and heavy laden should come to him for rest. And so the ethnarch here breaks up this statement. And then it moves on to morning by morning. And when we see that, it's a constant, regular, that this person always has his mind and his eyes and his ears set before the needs of these people, that he's not distant, that he's not far away, that he's not untouchable like the pagan gods of the people. And sometimes we, because we grew up in just a context of a single God, we forget that these people are living amongst these pagan gods, these many different things vying for their faith, vying for their love. And in the same way, we do that, maybe not through the physical statues, but we do it through career and money and relationships and all the rest. So different sort of idols, but the same thing persists. So again, he's constant, morning by morning, to hear as those who are taught. And that phrase, you see there, to those, to hear as those who are taught, when someone is sitting there to listen, someone's speaking, everybody else is listening, you're listening attentively to what the person's communicating. You're not thinking about everything else. You're just thinking about what's this person saying. So this person is doing the same thing. Listening wakens my ear. I mean, that's what his focus on. It's not on a lot of extraneous distractions. He's undistracted. And now we come here to verse 5. Again, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. So we see the repetition again the second time. The Lord opens to me an ear. The theme of listening comes back again. Interesting that we think of listening all throughout the Proverbs. You know, we're often quick to speak, slow to listen, but Scripture is filled with quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to become angry. And so we see the great model of this person, that they're constantly listening as an ear, not only for the needs of the people, but also from the Lord himself. And then we see here, and I was not rebellious. He's totally obedient. And then the personal pronoun, ani, or anoki lo, and I was not a rebel. And after lo, again, the emphatic no, I was not turned back, or and actually in a specific sense, I was not turned back by another, that in spite of all the pushback of those around me, trying to distract me, trying to keep me from my mission, I was not pushed back by those people. I mean, I get the image of a bulldozer or a tank. You've got all these people, and no matter the barbed wire, no matter the machine gun nest, you think of a World War I with this, the machine gun nest, the trenches. I mean, nobody's able to make a breakthrough. And yet finally, with the development of the tanks, it just steamrolls and it's just unstoppable. So that's the mental picture that we get here. There's all these distractions. There's all these people. There's all these things trying to hold back. But it's like, you fool. You're trying to hold back a tank with just some barbed wire. And so we see the great power that this individual has, and that harkens back to the earlier servant songs that we see, that he was undeterred because God has his back. That's why he says again, the Lord God. That's why he has this power. That's why he's can just steamroll over his obstacles. And yet at the same time, he's still gentle with that smoldering wick, which is how we find ourselves half the time. So he can, so to those who would oppose him, the great evil of the world, it's just like a barbed wire trying to hold back a tank. And yet on the other side, he can still comfort the weary to protect them. And that's what the soldiers would do. We see that even today. If you were fighting, you want to be behind the tank because you didn't have anything to worry about. And so it's the same way. I mean, we're basically behind the tank. So you know what? I can't deal with any of that in front of me. I've got to press on, but I can't do it. And so that's what he does. He not only clears the path, but he also protects those with him who he's trusted. And then we see a huge turn right here in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We see references or allusions to the suffering of this person in earlier texts in Isaiah 49, verse 7, the second servant song. And yet here, it gets very detailed. So again, like I was saying before, it's starting to emerge. Things are starting to unfold. He's not just, he said this before, now he's saying it again. Okay, now he's saying the same thing again. It's actually building upon itself. He's revealing more. And that's the great mastery of Isaiah, is this huge, big section that is the latter half of Isaiah is building up to this the gloriousness of the servant and our call to repent. And he's building that up. He's drawing the listener in. And so the subject willfully takes great persecution. And it's not only beaten, we think with the back, that the heavy persecution, the beaten, but also there's the insults of his beard. And remember David's men, when they went out to offer kindness, comes back, their beards are cut, they're totally humiliated. So not only is he going to, we see a glimpse that he's going to face real serious, harsh physical persecution, but he's also going to endure public shame, you know, the spitting, the spitting the cheeks, the pulling out of the beard, those things, just public shaming. Some things we think of the back with just the sheer pain of it all. The other part is much more of the public shame. And yet, in spite of all this, he's not going to back off. And so we see that Christ, in the same way, to when you get towards the Passion Week, totally humiliated when he was delivered up. And yet it says, I hid not my face from this disgrace and spitting. And we see, you know, why is that as this drama continues to build? I mean, how could someone that's so righteous, that has the truth and the Lord God at his back, why would you endure so much of this? Why would you go through this? And yet it says, again, but the Lord God, again, reinforcing that he helps me, verse 7, therefore I have not been disgraced. So at a point when it looks like, you know, he's doing this, you know, must be something wrong with you. Job's friends probably show up. And yet at the same time, he immediately does not waver, understands this is his mission. This is what he has come to do. He's come to be that covenant, as we see in the earlier servant songs. And so that's why he's not. But because the Lord helps me, I will face this. We think of just like with Polycarp. Because I've served the Lord, I know these things are supposed to happen. They're going to happen. And in the case with the servant is that this must happen. And we revile it at first, like, we cringe. This isn't right. That's not fair. And yet it must happen. There must be some kind of punishment. When you get to the full understanding of the atonement, doesn't come until the fourth servant song. But here we see that there must be some need for this covenant, for him to be a covenant. Something has to happen. There has to be suffering. There has to be some kind of public humiliation. And so instead of being pushed away or being afraid, again, when we look at the earlier thing with Polycarp, he was all the more invigorated. Well, now I've run the race. It's almost over. All this humiliation I've had to deal with, finally. I mean, when it really counts in the clutch, I'm definitely not going to give up now. I mean, Polycarp's 86 years old. That account happened in the mid, probably about 150, 160-ish range. Polycarp being discipled by the Apostle John. I mean, right there. So he had run the race his whole life, all the persecution. So right now at the end, he definitely wasn't going to give up. And he saw that the flames that he was going to face, the great persecution, that the horror that he was about to face, it was so temporal. He knew that this is just a short while. We think about our stresses in our own life, things that ah, this is going to last forever. This is never going to end. This day, I think about it myself with very small children. This is just always going to be this issue. And yet it won't, because I see people here who are much more seasoned than I am. And they don't. So I'm like, okay, well, eventually it is only temporal. And so the same thing with him, that it is very temporal, because who would face such harsh persecution? I mean, the way that the people would die would be just excruciating. And yet, and you don't know, you know, that death is temporal, but temporal can seem like a very long time when you're in a lot of pain. 5 minutes, it feels like 3 days. And yet they would still endure it, because the flames of this life pale in comparison to the flames of hell and the judgment. And he gets into some of the specific judgment at the last part that we'll see at the end of the servant song. And so because of God's sovereignty, because of who he is, because of the attributes of God, God's ability to create and therefore the ability to redeem, that is why then in response to the knowledge of God's help, he has set his face like a flint and know that I shall not be put to shame. And so when we think of a flint, we're thinking of something very hard, and that he would not, and he knows that he ultimately will not be disgraced. He will ultimately not be put to shame. There's the temporal sense of shame. There's the temporal sense of disgrace and total public humiliation. And yet he knows that something greater is coming, the fulfillment of his great purpose. And so we see the next in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. And so the Lord will vindicate this person, the one true God at his side. He becomes unstoppable. And the adversaries of this life pale in comparison to the awesome power to defend and vindicate, as does the Lord. And so we see here, so not only is he, I'm going to take it because of who God is, I'm going to be vindicated, but he goes one step further. He mocks. We see Polycarp, away with the atheist. And it was called away with the atheist, if you're familiar with that background, is that the Christians were called atheists, ironically, because they didn't believe in all, you know, the pantheon of gods and goddesses and all of that stuff. And so away with the atheist. I mean, he draws them in. You know, I'm basically, there's the mocking of these questions, just like the mocking that he had. You know, like Elijah, you know, what are you doing? Maybe he's relieved himself. Maybe he's off somewhere. So there's that great, there in the heat of the moment, there's the comfort to not only stand before the enemy, but to just push the sword ever deeper into the heart of the enemy. Not only will you not stop me, not only will you not break me, but I am going to pierce you in the heat of the moment. So he stands and he mocks the enemies of God. In the midst of all of this, he mocks as Polycarp, away with the atheist. If this is what you want me to say, I am unstoppable because of who is behind me. So he invites them, because of him who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who do you think you are? Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Come, let us stand before a court. You say you have this power. You say this ability to rise and to bring up, to bring life, to take life. You think you have these things. You think you're going to instill this great fear in me, but yet in the end, you're just a man. Nebuchadnezzar, we're reminded, the great and awesome ruler and power that God raised up for his purposes, proud, became a man who ate straw like the ox, a mere man who thought he had great and awesome power, clothed in all this royalty. And then we think of Herod, not the words of a man, but of a god. And then, bam, now he gets laid on the ground, eaten by worms. You just see that man is just what he thinks is when he's clothed and he's dressed up and he's looked nice and he's got all his regalia and his storehouses and his treasure vaults. But it's like, you really are just a grain of sand in an ocean of sand. Made the image of God is the only reason we have any significance at all. Apart from that, you're just a grain of sand in an ocean of sand with no meaning and no hope, no purpose, nothing. The only thing that separates us from that grain of sand is made in the image of God. That's it. And he's reminding these people, you know, who do you think you are? You know, so what if you kill me? Sooner or later, you're going to die too. You're going to get eaten by something. And so we move on to verse 9. Behold, the Lord God, again, we see it again, helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So as he brings these rhetorical questions, the Lord God helps me. Again, we see that constant thing. He's the helper. He aids me. We see these in the previous servant songs. Who will declare me guilty? Almost like saying, you? What are you? In the complete contrast to who they are, the beginning part, we see God, creator, who can totally take life in a moment, dry up the seas, and clothe the heavens. In contrast to men, all of them, you will wear out as a garment. The moth will eat you. I mean, that's a very sobering thought. Think of this great vestige of royalty. And yet in time, like every other vestige of royalty, it doesn't exist anymore. Or there's pieces and parts. We're like, hey, look at this museum exhibit. It's from King such and such. There's pieces of it. We're like, okay, well, apparently it wasn't as much to him either. And so the moth will eat them up. This base creature, this little base creature will eat them up, as if there really are nothing, that God is untouchable. He is unstoppable. And who are you, oh man, to think that you are more than you really are? And then we come to the next part, a very comforting part. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So we see a shift in the rhetorical questions here. And God is always doing this. We see the enemies, the unregenerate, unrepentant enemies, refuse to bow the knee before a holy God. And then you see the sheep, who they're there. They're all mixed in too. Sheep and the goats are all mixed up. They oftentimes don't know who's who. Only the Lord knows the heart. But they're mixed in too. So there's the initial shock of, whoa, you know, this is God. We're nothing. But we're made in the image of God. So, but you who fear the Lord, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? That now there's we see the clear invitation or the beginning of the invitation to repent. That unlike the gods and goddesses that cared nothing for the people, they were just manifestation of man's sinful desires anyway, that we see that there's the invitation to repent. And we also see here clear the voice of his servant. The first part of this, we didn't see specific mention to the word servant. Now there's allusions to it throughout as it's so similar to the other passages. And yet here, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? So all of things referencing back to the servant that would come. And then let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The specific call to repentance. And what's unique here, remember the other passages would speak of the one who would come and break the prisoners free, who would overcome and bring people out of darkness, and darkness being often associated with sinful lifestyle, the sin, the repercussions of sin, the death, the disease, the decay, and all the rest. And yet here it says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so we see not only would the servant come in from the outside, again, man's darkness, he's wandering around, he cannot save himself, he cannot resurrect himself. We see in Ephesians 2:1, he's dead in trespasses and sin, incapable. He needs salvation, but he's totally incapable of bringing it by himself. Something must come from the outside. And so even though God himself does come from the outside, breaks through that barrier, there's also the reality of man's account to respond. trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, referring to both the grace, that is God regenerates the heart, and the faith to believe. They're both the gifts of God. It's not just, okay, well, it's out there, and with your own strength, hope for the best, try to somehow pull it out deep from within to believe. No, the sheep whom God has predestined from the foundation of the world, he has given them grace that he has stepped up on the cross, and he has also given them the faith to believe. They must exercise that faith, and we do have ownership of that faith. It is a real faith that he's given to us that we do exercise. So there's both here. It's not just a rubber stamp. It's there. The faith is there that God's given, and yet it must be exercised. And a lot of that is a great mystery to us. How that works together is beyond our comprehension. In the same way that the inner workings of the triune God, or the divinity and the humanity of Christ that we see at the same time, that becomes far more complex than we can grasp. We affirm those truths, yet oftentimes we don't fully understand them. But we see here there's the clear command for men to repent. We see that throughout the New Testament. Repent, 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 repent. So there's a call. And those who are the sheep, they will. And that's why we always have to be very clear with the truth in whatever setting we're in. To be unfazed by the barbed wire and everything else, but to speak the truth clearly. Why? Not so that we can try to get the applause of man. That's what makes us compromise the truth. We speak the truth because the sheep are out there. We go after the lost sheep. We don't weary from it. We don't back off from it. We're not afraid of some of the fallout that might come because, hey, we're here to speak the truth to the sheep, looking out for the lost sheep. Paul himself says, for the sake of who? The goats? No, for the sake of the elect, I press on. Continues to speak the truth, no matter what, no matter the rod, the stones, the beatings, all of that stuff. Because if the truth is not clear, then the sheep won't hear it. But if it's clear, then the sheep will hear, they will respond, they'll be encouraged. They will be confronted with their own sin. They will hear the same things, but their response is different. They'll be humble, they'll be broken. God regenerates their heart, and they come to faith in Christ. So we see the same thing here, which is why we must never compromise the truth, no matter the era, no matter the type of sin that's faced, no matter the variety of punishment or persecution, we still maintain the course. Because if we don't, the waters get muddied, and the church compromises, it loses its influence, and the sheep just kind of wander around into this lost array. And then we go on to this next part. There's that switch again. We see, again, in 10, the sheep will respond and are commanded to respond. And yet in verse 11, a very fiery rebuke, warning. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So not only can you not, as man, not only can man not really hold a candle to God, not only can he truly rebuke the Lord, not really be, he's just barbed wire before a tank. And since you're going to reject me, since you're going to try to accuse me of all of these things, I'll tell you what, how about you walk by your own light. Go after these things. Go after the vain things of this world. If you think that you can do all these things, and it's what's going to satisfy your soul, it's going to bring you peace, joy, contentment, truth, prosperity, all of these things, especially in an eternal sense. If you're that arrogant to do that, go ahead. Just totally abandon everything that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. You already said there's nothing new under the sun. If you want to go after the vanity and the futility of idols, go ahead. But this is what's waiting for you. From my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So, and that's what sin always brings. Not only personal destruction, if you follow the path of sin, it's going to destroy your life. We see that all replete through Proverbs with the fool, the adulterer, the adulteress, the lazy, etc. That all throughout, if you live this way, it's going to naturally just destroy you. And because God is holy and cannot just simply look past it, hell is the final result. Misery now and hell later. And so that is a very, very sobering thing that he has put before them. And this also reminds the believer. I mean, you know, those times when I'm feel tempted or I'm starting to doubt and I don't know about this and this is starting to get old now and I don't know. All these people say it's bunk anyway and it's been 2,000 years. But yet you're reminded, well, it was 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Adam, from Abraham to Christ. And so, you know, that's just God's plan. I still trust in that. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to press on because there's hell to wait later for those who just totally apostatize. So as we summarize this third servant song and we bring in the other ones, we continue to see certain themes build in verses 1 through 3. Specifically, Israel has certainly abandoned the Lord at this time and has rightfully endured the harsh discipline of the Lord. However, God has made an aforementioned covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and established the Davidic dynasty forever. He asserts his sovereign power over heaven and earth, which is what makes him the ability to redeem. He questions the foolishness of their belief that he cannot rescue from the depths. And then in 4 through 9, the servant shall speak and shall a nigh turn from his course. He is constantly advocating for the weary. They're not forgotten. Yet now we see a greater glimpse into his coming persecution. This persecution of such a righteous servant gives us angst. And we see how unjust, but apparently necessary, this persecution is. Even so, he is unwavering at such violent persecution and public shame. Wicked men hate the very presence of truth and always seek to stamp that out. They make good bad and bad good and right wrong and wrong right. He is ever mindful of the vindication that shall be wrought by the Lord, who is Adonai Yahweh. It just mentioned 4 distinct times. The adversary is challenged and mocked by the very rhetorical questions offered. And for it is the Lord Yahweh who stands before him, as mere men are characterized as an old garment consumed by the moth, a very base creature. And then 10 and 11. And then 10, the sheep are called to repentance and faith, to walk in the marvelous light of the Lord, to trust in the name of Yahweh, rely upon him for salvation, his name, everything tied up in who he is. And then finally in 11, we see the contrast between the light of the Lord and the futile light of men that leads only to destruction. So that concludes our study. So open up for any kind of comments, questions. A little bit.
Verse 11 seems to be a real shift, I don't know, back to the enemies, because as you described it, your 10 was dealing with the sheep. Are these wayward sheep he's still trying to call back, or I can't fit 11 into the flow of things?
I would say it's kind of both. I mean, all throughout Isaiah, there is the general call. Obviously, not only to the nation of Israel, but in the other two servant songs, we see a greater appeal to all nations. That doesn't come up as really in here in chapter 50, but there's the general call. And so I think it's a both and. And because every time that even as believers, there's the discipline of the Lord. And so that's not, I think we oftentimes, even as believers, there's the, say, a passage in the New Testament when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, not work for your salvation, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then in another, test yourself, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith, lest you not be in the faith. And we have those warnings, even as believers, well it says we're eternally secure. Why would we be so afraid of those things? Because we still live in the presence of sin. And it's very easy for us to take for granted the grace of God that he's bestowed upon us, and then to confuse that, to manipulate that, to use that as license, to totally apostatize, bearing fruit of someone that never believed to begin with. And because we're still living in the presence of sin and have not been freed from that in an absolute sense, we still heed these warnings ourselves, but because we still live in the presence of sin. And so, and also at the same time, it is to indict the wicked. So, yes, good question. Okay, well, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this time together, the blessings of your word, that you have given us light and truth, that we might take and heed, that we might not waver, that we might be ever mindful of your truth in daily life. And as we at times are tempted to stray, that we might be brought back, that the staff can be used as a rod of rebuke. And yet there is love in that. You discipline those whom you love. It may not feel pleasant at the time, but love is present. And so might we yearn and yield for to be like Christ, that the times of discipline would be few and that our joy might be increased as we shed the idols of this life, as new creatures in Christ, that we're constantly putting to death the old man, that we're putting off the old and putting on the new, being sanctified, being made like Christ in this life of the trenches from birth to death. There's always some stress. There's always some issue. There's always some problem that we face. It changes. Stress itself and manifests itself in different ways throughout life. And yet we still have to face it. We still have to confront it. The tragedies that we face personally and abroad. Lord, we pray for your grace that you would grant it to us, that you would sustain us. In Christ's name, amen.